Let's welcome him.
Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to declare God's truth to you today. John has been a true father in the faith, so God bless you, sir. This sermon is part one in a series on the book of Hosea. Please turn with me to Hosea chapter 1. And Hosea is between the books of Daniel and Joel. Hosea chapter 1. And while you turn there, I want to draw your attention to the end of Luke's gospel. So, in the last chapter of Luke, in Luke 24, we see two disciples traveling on the road to Emmaus. And this is after the events of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And so as the disciples are traveling to Emmaus, the resurrected Christ comes alongside them and begins conversing with them. Reading now from Luke chapter 24, verse 27. And this is speaking of Jesus here. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." We're not given the exact passages that Christ referred to, but he probably mentioned passages from the book of Hosea. It is my hope that through this sermon, your affections for God may grow, and that you will have the desire to glorify him with your entire being. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 through 17 reads, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Hosea chapter 1, and we will be reading through the entire chapter through chapter 2, verse 1. "And he who has ears to hear, let him hear." "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen.' When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, 'Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, You are not my people, it shall be said to them, Children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, You are my people, and to your sisters, You have received mercy.'" Amen. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, You have been faithful when we have been faithless. You have been true and righteous when we have dishonored You. We haven't just dishonored Your creation. We've dishonored the Creator. We've dishonored You. So Lord, as we read many texts from the Old Testament today, may You turn hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. But above all, may You be glorified by these things. We pray in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The name Hosea means salvation, and it comes from the Hebrew verb yasheh, which means to save or to deliver. And Hosea actually lived at the same time as the prophets Isaiah and Micah. Hosea lived in the northern kingdom of Israel and was called by the Lord towards the end of a period of great abundance and military victory for both the northern and the southern kingdoms. The northern kingdom was referred to as Israel, and the southern kingdom was referred to as Judah. This prophet prophesied in the northern kingdom about the coming of the Assyrians for about four decades, so it was exactly 38 years, quite the ministry. And Hosea's ministry occurred during the 8th century over six Israelite kings. Again, after great military and economic success, Israel was then plunged into political chaos. Six kings ruled within 25 years after the reign of Jeroboam II. And I just want to highlight, kings would often reign until the day they died. They weren't like our Western rulers, like our presidential system, that the leaders have term limits. So they would reign until the day they died. But four of the six kings were killed by men who took their thrones. In 745 BC, Assyrian ruler Tiglath-Pileser III began battling and conquering nations in the west in order to extend the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian nation conquered the majority of the Near East, and actually Egypt. For defensive measures, the northern kingdom of Israel made an alliance with the Syrian nation, not to get confused with the Assyrians, which were the aggressors, but the Syrian nation. So the northern kingdom joined forces with the Syrian nation. But the southern kingdom of Judah was not interested in joining their forces with the Syrians. So the northern kingdom responded in violence by attacking their southern cousins. So the southern kingdom responded by going to Assyria, the aggressor, and Assyria then attacked Damascus, which was Syria's capital. So we see the northern kingdom of Israel with the Syrians and the southern kingdom of Judah with the Assyrians. Around 733 to 732 BC, the northern kingdom became a puppet state under the Assyrian Empire. And about 10 years later, the northern kingdom revolted, but they were deported and obviously defeated. So they were sent to exile. The southern kingdom was additionally ruled by the Assyrians during Hosea's lifetime. And Hosea saw much of what he prophesied about actually come to pass. In our current time of political, social, economic uncertainty, we must remember that God is sovereign and that He takes care of His children no matter what nation they reside in. Amen. The book of Hosea is directly connected with the teaching of the book of Deuteronomy. So if you remember back to the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Jewish law, it states what Israel should do and what they should not do, violations of the commandment, and how the nation should live. The theology of the book of Deuteronomy focuses on blessings for obedience, which can be clearly seen in Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you really want a nice overview. It's a really succinct overview if you look at Deuteronomy 28, and curses, which would include punishment and ultimately exile for disobedience in the latter verses in Deuteronomy 28. And Hosea, being God's herald, was to expose Israel's sins. He was called to bring them into the forefront, into the light, much like a prosecuting attorney declaring the law and the nation's violation of it. And Israel's sin, and the sin of all people, myself, you here today, is spiritual infidelity. God commanded Israel, as well as you and I today, in Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." But Israel forsook the one true God for the Baals. Many would attempt to worship both Yahweh, the one true God, and Baal. So it was a blending of the faiths, blending of the religious practices. In our church today, We also face the threat of other schools of thought and religious practices that are attempting to shape the way we worship God. It has been well said that doctrine is meant to divide, and rightly so, because Scripture describes the way we are to worship God. The name of the false god is pronounced Baal, but growing up in Arizona, I used to say Baal. No, friends, those are things that are out on the farm, hay bales. You know what I'm talking about, some of you in here. Baal was the false Canaanite god of weather, and his name literally means master or lord. And the Canaanites believed he was the chief god in their pantheon of gods. They believed he controlled human fertility, rain, and agriculture. And if you remember back to the Old Testament scriptures, Israel was an agrarian society. So they were keepers of flocks, herds, livestock. They had vineyards, they had crops, they had fields. So Baal was extremely attractive to them, thinking of all the benefits that they would receive from worshiping this Canaanite deity. Likewise, our society, friends, manifests its expression very differently, but the sin at its core is the same. Baal worship focused on sexual worship rituals, which included cult prostitution and occasionally even child sacrifice. I ask you, how different is our Western culture? The CDC reports that in 2018, 619,591 infants made in the image of God. We're legally aborted in our land. And that report excluded Maryland, New Hampshire, and California. You know, I'm not anti-American. I'm blessed to be an American, I am. But think about that the next time you hear our national anthem. We see Baal worship clearly described in the following passages. Look with me now, Hosea chapter 2, verse 8. Hosea chapter 2, verse 8. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Now look down to verse 13. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. Now look, Hosea chapter 4, verse 13. Turn a page, Hosea chapter 4, verse 13. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains, and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Now turn to Hosea chapter 11. Baal worship is clearly seen throughout many places of Scripture, but I'm giving you a really just succinct overview, but there's so many other places that we see it described. Hosea chapter 11, verse 2. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Chapter 13, verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. Now turn to Isaiah. You say, there's a lot of scripture reading in this sermon. Well, there's a first time for everything in church, right? Not at King's Church. We read the scripture every week. Other churches, just, sorry. Isaiah 57, beginning in verse 3, if you're all there. But you, draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set up your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide, and you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed, and you have looked on nakedness. So what we see here described in Scripture is that worshipers would go up to high places. And they were literally shrines that would be often elevated. They'd be placed on hills and on mountains. And worshipers would go up to these shrines where there would be cult prostitutes. A worshiper would find the prostitute of their choice, and after the deed was done, the blessing of the Baal was supposed to follow the worshiper back to their field, thus multiplying their crops and increasing their yield, making their crops more abundant. Again, I ask you, how different is our culture? Many people who practice religion are selfishly motivated, thinking what they can get out of the god or religion for themselves. Our society is obsessed with various forms of media, and many people are captured by the images on their screens and justifying consuming the content simply because it's not labeled as explicitly pornographic. We may not worship idols by the name of Baal, Vishnu, Odin, or Brahma, but they take on names in our society of Mercedes-Benz, Calvin Klein, Facebook, American or European football, and the most popular idol, self. Our society is truly filled with idolatrous people. So likewise, Israel has abandoned the Lord and is now serving the Baals. So God calls Hosea to marry Gomer, a faithful, godly man to an unfaithful, godless woman. And the two together would be a picture of God's faithfulness to a people who have abandoned him. Turn back to Hosea chapter 1, if you would. Hosea chapter 1, looking at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So we see four kings of Judah are mentioned. Look with me at the text again. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. But only one northern king is mentioned, the king Jeroboam. And this may appear strange because, if you remember, Hosea lived in the northern kingdom, not the southern kingdom of Judah. And we have to stop at Scripture because we're not told why this is. But the emphasis on Judah may be a way of pointing to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, who is coming through the lineage of Judah. Remember, the Lion of Judah coming through the lineage of King David. We see hope of restoration, though. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, look with me. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. So this is covenantal language, taken directly from the Abrahamic covenant that we see in the Pentateuch. God will restore a people to himself. And this is the promise that we hold to today. It's the same promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's the same hope we as Christians hold to today. That's good news. We're not Pentecostal, but somebody get excited. That's good news. That Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, truly God and truly man, would restore a people to himself. And again, the nation of Israel has turned away from God. And they're following the false gods of the people. Baal was just the chief god, but there are other gods as well. And they've forsaken the one true God. Jonah was called to Nineveh. Moses was called back to Egypt, back out again in the desert for many years. Elijah was called to preach to wicked rulers. But Hosea was called to preach the word of God to a godless people and to marry an unfaithful woman, which would demonstrate God's faithfulness to an unfaithful people. Look with me now, Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." It reads, "The land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Look with me now, Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land." So this is imagery of a bride who's committed the gravest, the vilest, the most disturbing sort of adultery against her husband. And this imagery is used to explain the Hebrew nation's total departure from the Lord. What does the text say? No knowledge of God in the land. Some Reformed teachers say that Gomer was a prostitute, and quite possibly she was. Some theologians believe that she was a cult prostitute, actually engaged in Baal worship. And others say that Gomer was faithful to Hosea at the time of marriage, but after the marriage, she would later turn to a life of sinning with other men. Part of the disagreement is centered on the word whoredom. And the word whoredom means sexual acts, so it doesn't necessarily imply prostitution. And lastly, others say that the marriage is only an analogy, and rather than a historical narrative. But the scripture says that it was true historical narrative. Those that argue that the marriage was symbolic may believe that God would not have called his prophet, his man, to marry a promiscuous woman or a prostitute. But they fail to consider the events that take place in Isaiah and Ezekiel. As many of you know, God will sometimes call us to bear very difficult burdens. But it's all for his will. It's all a part of his will, and it's all for his glory. And we as Christians are all called to suffer. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 20. Isaiah chapter 20, moving to the left in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 20, beginning in verse 2. "At that time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, 'Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet.' And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, 'As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt.'" So Isaiah is literally called to humiliate himself. And this was to be symbolic of the shame and ruin to come. Now turn with me to your right, Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. "And you, take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them into a single vessel, and make your bread from them. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days you shall eat it. In your food you shall eat by weight, 20 shekels a day, from day to day you shall eat it. And water you shall drink by measure, the sixth part of hin, from day to day you shall drink. And you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. And the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I drive them. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself from my youth up until now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. And he said to me, see, I assign to you cow's dung instead of human dung, on which you may prepare your bread. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure and in dismay. I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment. So Ezekiel is literally called to bake his food on dung. So it is quite possible that the Lord called Hosea to marry a prostitute, but the Bible does not explain her premarital activity. But what we do know is that Hosea knew that Gomer would turn from him, whether she was promiscuous or not to begin with. And this is a picture of God choosing his chosen people, even though he knew they would hate him and hate his rule from birth. I'm going to repeat that once more. Hosea knew that Gomer would turn from him, whether she was promiscuous or not to begin with. And this is a picture of God choosing his elect, even though he knew they would hate him and hate his rule from birth. So God, again, calls Hosea, a godly man, to be wed to an unfaithful woman, and they together would be a picture of God's faithfulness to Israel, the unfaithful nation who has turned away to idolatry. And it is a symbol of God's faithfulness and love towards spiritually unfaithful and rebellious Israel. Today, the evangelical church, like the nation of Israel, has turned our backs on God. He has been loving while we have turned our backs. He has been true while we have just said, you know, maybe Sunday, Lord, maybe Sunday. There are many today outside of the evangelical church that worship statues, relics, and images. And I myself was previously engaged in Roman Catholic worship, and committed false acts of worship by bowing and praying to Mary, and bowing the knee, genuflecting in reverence to the host. And Rome is quick to say that worship of God is latria. So they say there's a distinction that worship for the Trinity, worship for God is defined as latria. And worship for the saints and angels is dulia. And dulia comes from the Greek word doulas, which means slave. So dulia is the practice of giving service and honor to saints and angels. Mary worship is defined as hyperdulia, or extreme service, extreme honor. And it's not as high as latria. Most Roman Catholics struggle to make the distinction, but Vatican says there is a distinction because there's latria, there's hyperdulia, and there's dulia. Let's see what the Bible says. Exodus chapter 20, looking at the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the Lord speaking. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 reads, you know it well, for there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. John Calvin rightly said that the human heart is an idol factory. Indeed, we as Christians, we as reformed men and women, have committed spiritual idolatry. Many of us have trusted in their wealth over God. We have trusted in carnal politicians over the power of the Holy Spirit. We have trusted in the strength of our nation's military or our own resources over the rule and the sovereignty of Almighty God. Many people, maybe even you sitting here today, have made yourself Lord over your life. And the Lord Jesus is only the Lord of your Sunday morning. Friends, I remind you of the words spoken to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3:16. These are the words of Christ here. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The modern translation of that means I will throw you up. I have nothing to do with you. You repulse me. God is calling us to lay down our lives and cast aside our spiritual idolatry. Abandon the pride of life. Take up our cross daily. Die to self and live to Christ. Isaiah 53 verse 6 reads, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, referring to Christ, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The story of the Bible is the account of faithless people. There's no holy people. There's no righteous people. Of faithless people. Some people may say, well, look at Moses. Moses was sustained by God. It's a story of faithless people and a faithful, glorious, all-powerful, righteous, redeeming God. And the same is true of all of us here today. We are Gomer. And you may sit here saying, no, Andrew. You don't know what my spouse put me through. You don't know what's going on in our marriage. No, friends, in God's eyes, we are all Gomer. And maybe you've never committed sexual acts outside of marriage, but your thoughts convict you. We have committed spiritual prostitution in every way imaginable against the holy God, and it's not just sexual, it's in every area of our life. The minute we get up to the minute we go to sleep, we're sinning. And this triune God is holy. And friends, that's bad news for us as people because we are sinners. And since God is holy and righteous, he must punish sin. For if he was a bad God, he would just tolerate it. But it's for his name. It's for his name that he must punish sin. The scripture describes human good works as filthy rags or polluted garment. And the term filthy rag literally refers to a woman's menstrual garment. All of our best deeds are indeed tainted with sin and often sinfully motivated. And no one will escape the wrath of God by themselves. Many of you have heard it said that there's a Christ-size hole in your heart. Just let him in. You'll be well. You'll be rich. You'll be prosperous. It's about living your best life now. Friends, that's a lie. Jesus is not an addition to your life. He is the Christian life. You may be sitting there saying, man, this man is ridiculous. You know, why don't you just go sit down? You know, I've done good things. I've donated thousands of dollars to the needy and less fortunate. I serve my community every day. You know, maybe you've built wells in Africa. Maybe you've been on 10 or 20 mission trips. Maybe you've donated money for impoverished kids to go to college. And maybe you have changed generations. But if your motivation is not exclusively to bring glory to God alone, you are truly self-serving, or at best, serving man. But you are not serving God. So you stand condemned. And I'm in that category too. Nobody's exempt from that. Many people volunteer their time to service because they believe it will get them to a right standing with God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, I know you've all had the knock at the door. The Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe Jesus is the angel Michael, practice evangelism that would put most of us to shame. You know that's right. Even though they teach a damning gospel. It's heretical gospel. The LDS Church, that's the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, they send men and women worldwide who are committed to spreading their heretical gospel. They believe that devout Mormon men will one day become equal to God the Father and equal to Jesus Christ. And if you're honest with yourself, their evangelism record would equally put most of us to shame. The list goes on. You and I, we cannot achieve right standing with God through our activity. The bar is just simply too high. Picture, if you would, an Olympic high jump. Can you just visualize it? You're empty stadium, and there is the Olympic high jump. And you picture an obese man. Let's just say he's about 750 pounds. He's standing there. He's visualizing himself. He is going to leap over. He is going to jump over and clear that bar. Closes his eyes, and he begins to move. Opens his eyes. He's concentrating. He's moving. He's moving up. He bends his knees. He begins propelling himself off the ground, but he goes but a single foot and then comes crashing back to the ground. Now picture, if you would, Michael Jordan and the Bulls in their prime versus a second-grade basketball squad. The second graders, as you know, are incapable of even scoring a single hoop, and they probably can't even inbound the ball. If these worldly examples are absolutely ridiculous, how much more absurd are we if we assume that we can appease an almighty, holy, righteous, perfect, pure, glorious God? It is just foolishness, and we are simply striving after the wind. In God's sovereignty, He declared before the world was made that Jesus would die for a chosen people. And often people use the words of election and Calvinism as fighting words. No, it's the most beautiful picture of God's love, and it's clearly seen in Scripture. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. If you have a tablet, cell phone, Bible, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. Just like Gomer, we are damaged goods. We carry baggage, and not just some, because the sinner is entirely wicked. We have hurt others, we have been destructive to ourselves, and above all, we have dishonored and hated the one true God who created us and who sustains us. Literally, this God who has made everything, who keeps the world together, who at the atomic and the subatomic level keeps us together, but allows men to blaspheme him with their mouths. It's incredible. After Gomer would sin against Hosea, she could not take back all the previous interactions with men. Her actions against her husband could not be undone. But Hosea, he set his love on her. He did not set his love on her because of anything she did, for there was no worth within her. And that's the picture of God to his chosen people. Isn't that good news? God sets his love on his people. Christians do not deserve his love. They cannot earn his love, but he has lavished his love upon us. And there is no greater blessing for the Christian, and our only boast is in Christ. See, other religions may say, I'm going to heaven because of what I've done. No, there's nothing good I've done. I blew that before I became a Christian. No, from the minute we're born into this world, we're born with sinful nature. And our only hope is in Christ. So our only boast is in Christ alone. Jesus went to the cross, becoming a curse for us, taking the full wrath of God upon himself. Jesus, being truly God and truly man, born into the world by sinful virgin, taking on human flesh. He was begotten, not made, living a perfect life, his humanity dying on the cross, but never dying in his divinity, but taking on the full wrath of God due to God's elect. And this is a love that we can only know through God. What does Christ say? What's the picture of Scripture? We haven't done anything. I love you. I love you. So man, woman, and child, what is your standing before God? It's Christ alone. And to the non-Christian, turn to Christ and abandon all hope of being able to appease God or achieve perfection. The Bible is the Word of God, and it teaches that your religious activity, if not done for the glory of God, alone is worthless. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1 again. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure. Iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moon and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. For they are red like crimson. They shall become like wool. See, our only hope is in Christ. He is the only salvation, the only hope. Turn to Christ. Let go of your sinful obsessions. Let go of your worthless attempts to get right with God. Let go of secularism, or let go of the belief that humanity is good and that God judges on a scale. He's not some grand college professor sitting up in the sky. He requires perfection in everything. See, he doesn't grade on a curve. You may say that God is only a God of love. And I say yes, your God is a God of love, but your God or goddess is a pagan fantasy. Most of you here today cannot please your human spouse or your parents, but you think you can please a thrice holy God? The God of the Bible is fully love. That's good news. He is fully love, but he is also fully righteous. And often we think of what human love is. It's a feeling. No, a lot of times that's lust. Think back to your high school years, some of you, or some of you may be approaching those years where maybe you like somebody for a couple weeks and then the next month, how could I ever think that? Grateful my wife didn't think that. But God's love is a choice. He sets his love on us. He is fully love, but he's also fully righteous. He is pure, he is perfect, and all of his attributes are defined by his holiness. We can never appease him apart from the blood of Jesus. So what we see in Scripture is God literally saves us from himself. There's not some cosmic struggle between Satan and God. No, God is in control. God is sovereign. God saves us. So we are dirty, and we must be cleaned. But we cannot clean ourselves because our hands are filthy. Turn now to John 13. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 3. This is referring to Jesus here. Then he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Most people of the world fall into one of three categories. Category number one, there is no God, or if he, she, it, or them exist, how can we know anything about them? Because they believe that religion is man's expression of trying to understand God and trying to understand everything that we have in front of us. Additionally, many of these folks say that Orthodox Christianity is just outdated. It's old school. We know so much more through science, through education. Category number two, they believe that God loves all people and that everyone will go to heaven. So live it up. It's all good. It's just about nirvana. Just live it up. And lastly, category three, only those who are super spiritual or righteous will go to heaven. But in true Christianity, friends, our God is the only God who saves. Man cannot save himself. John 13, verse 8, this is Christ speaking here, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Gomer could not reconcile herself to Hosea. And we cannot reconcile ourselves to God by our religious actions. The Apostle Paul was a mighty persecutor of the Christian church prior to his conversion. He was pursuing Christians literally to their death. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, like we read in Philippians, a Pharisee, and highly viewed in his religion. Prior to his conversion, he was considered by some early Christians to be public enemy number one. The majority of you probably have not killed someone. I can imagine an even greater majority of you have not killed someone solely because of their profession of Christ. But Paul did. He was a part of that. He was leading that. But in God's divine decree, he predestined Paul to be an elite Jew. And then he smacked him off of his horse on the way to Damascus so that Paul could one day write, under the power of the Holy Spirit, in Philippians 3:7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted it as lost for the sake of Christ." I counted it as lost. Paul, he had gone to the tops of his religion, studied under one of the best Jewish scholars in Jewish history, rising in the ranks. "I counted it as lost for the sake of Christ." Paul, like the message of Hosea in Gomer, is a clear example of God's saving grace. God's saving grace is not about us. It's about the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could not work his way to heaven, and neither can we. Turn to Christ today. Turn away from your sin and be washed by his blood and be cleansed. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall become like wool. Let's bow before the Lord. Great God, creator of the universe, the God who sustains us today, the God who ordained Christ to come down, and die for a chosen people. Lord, please work on hearts. Please turn hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. Lord, let the Christian be encouraged. Let us all press on as we walk by faith, not by sight. So Lord, may you be magnified and glorified. We pray these things. May we do just life. May we do everything for your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ that every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow that Jesus Christ, you are Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Andrew.